Well, evening, everybody. Let me add my welcome to Josh. It's great that you were able to be with us for this evening service of St. Andrew's Free Church. My name is Paul. I'm the senior minister here, and it's a great joy to welcome you, especially those who are tuning in for the very first time. If you have a Bible in front of you, can I ask you to pick it up and turn with me to the book of Acts in the New Testament. It comes after the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. Then you get the book of Acts. We've been working our way through it for the last month or two. And this evening, we're partway through chapter 4. So I'm going to read in just a moment from chapter 4, verse 23 and following. But before then, I'm going to lead us in prayer and ask for God's help, because it's only with his help that we can understand his word and know him and live for him. So let's pray together. Our Father, we thank and praise you that you want to know us and that you want to be at work in our life. We praise you that wherever we are this evening and whatever kind of day and week we've had, that your spirit is with us if we've trusted in the Lord Jesus, that he can open our minds and our hearts to receive your word, and that he can transform us into the greater likeness of your son and equip us to live for you in the world. And we pray that you do that work in us tonight, and all to the glory of your name. Amen. So then, Acts chapter 4, and I'll start reading from verse 23 as it appears on the screen. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. And I'm hoping you'll keep that passage of the Bible open in front of you so you can follow along and check that what I'm saying is coming from the text. And you may also want to follow along on the outline of the sermon, which you'll find on the next page of the notice sheet that you can find just below the YouTube box on our website. Now, my aim for us this evening is really very simple. I want us to see that God is not easily scared or intimidated. So much so, you could form an alliance, if you could do this kind of thing, of all of the most powerful people of the world, those who are the rulers of nations, Joe Biden, Vladimir Putin, Xi Jinping, if I've said that right, leaders of companies as well, Doug McMillon of Walmart, the biggest company in the world, Jeff Bezos of Amazon, Tim Cook of Apple, then add in all of the most influential campaigners and sports people and entertainers and celebrities, and your alliance could then wield all of their combined weight and power squarely against God and his purposes. And far from stopping God in his tracks or scaring him into silence, do you know, they wouldn't even deflect him for a second from his purpose, that the word of God should be proclaimed in all the earth to the glory of Jesus Christ. We saw, if you were with us a couple of weeks ago, back at the end of Luke's gospel, that there are two phases to God's plan for the whole world. The first was that Jesus would die and rise again to win salvation for everybody who would believe in him. And then phase two was that the message of salvation be proclaimed to all the nations of the earth. And the big lesson of these early chapters of Acts that we've been seeing the last few weeks is that just as Jesus accomplished phase one, winning salvation while he was on earth, so now he is at work in the world, accomplishing phase two, and no one can stop him. So, chapter one told us that before Jesus, or when Jesus ascended to heaven, I should say, there were as a total of about 120 Christians in the world. But if you look at verse 41 of chapter 2, if you just flip back a page in your Bibles, you'll see that when Peter preached at Pentecost, another 3,000 people became Christians just that day. Verse 47 says that the early church went about their business and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Chapter 4, verse 4, many of those who heard the word believed. The number of men came to about 5,000. And then you can add in women and children on top of that. And that theme continues. Chapter 5, verse 14, we'll see next week. More than ever, believers were added to their number, multitudes of both men and women. And chapter 6, verse 7, we'll round off this opening section of the book of Acts saying, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and even a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So the growth of the church in those early days was exponential, almost virus-like, we could say. Jesus had said, I will build my church. And in these early chapters of Acts, we get to watch him do it. And significantly, we're being taught now that that growth continues even in the face of opposition from the power brokers of the day. This chapter 4 that we looked at last week, it was the first bump in the road, I guess, in the history of this church. The religious authorities were deeply vexed that the apostles were teaching the people about Jesus, so they arrested Peter and John and tried to silence them. And tonight we're dealing with the aftermath. Here's a question. How should the church think about those who oppose the preaching of the gospel today? How should we respond when authorities try to clamp down on the work of the church and limit it? How should we pray for a church that is persecuted? We're not yet being arrested in this country for preaching the message of Jesus, but you know, there are politicians of various parties actually who have tried to make it illegal to preach Christ over the last 20 years or so. And there are millions of our brothers and sisters around the world who live with that reality already. So how should we respond? 2 points this evening. First, and you'll see, I couldn't quite decide on titles, so I've given you both. One, the opponents of God will never win, or you might say, why pray? The opponents of God will never win. Why pray? We were told back in chapter 2 that the early church was devoted to prayer. And now we get to eavesdrop on one of their prayer meetings. There's a few details going on there in verse 23. Do you see where it says that when Peter and John were released, they went to their friends? Literally, that means that it reads they went to their own because they viewed their fellow believers as their people. They were their tribe, their family. So they reported everything that had happened. And then all of them as one lifted their voice together to God. And you've got to love that the first thing that they did was pray. They didn't do a survey to see how people felt. They didn't hold a meeting to discuss strategy. They didn't hide. They just took it to the Lord in prayer. They united their hearts and they prayed to him with one voice together. And they said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. A few verses earlier, the chief priests and the elders had acted like they were in charge and commanded the apostles to be silent. It was a power play. But as followers of the Lord Jesus, we can go straight over the head of any worldly power and talk straight to the ultimate and sovereign Lord of everything. So verse 24 comes straight from Psalm 146, and immediately you'll see they are viewing their experience in the light of what they know to be true about God. There's a great lesson in that. He's the sovereign one, they know. He's the maker of the heavens and the earth and the seas and all that are in them. Whenever the Bible talks about creation, it's not just referring to a past event, but to its present implications, because as the creator, the Lord God is also the sustainer and the sovereign ruler of everything that happens on earth. And there's a comfort in that reality that the believers reach for. There's a confidence that comes from knowing that because God has the whole world in his hands, he also has all human affairs in his hands. And he's got my life in his hands. And even any opposition that we might face for belonging to Jesus comes under his sovereign rule. So churches are never persecuted because God falls asleep on the job or he gets outwitted or outmuscled by the devil. God is in charge, and he only ever allows his children to face trials with good reason. The prayer continues with a quote from Psalm 2. Again, no one had to look it up on their phone. They didn't have to find the right place on a scroll. They'd learnt it off by heart. And that's why it was second nature for them to pray it. Just by the by, do you see how they view the Old Testament? So they know that David wrote Psalm 2, but they also know that he's not the only author. You, God, they say, spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant David. There's a doctrine of scripture in a sentence for you. Not just human words about God, but God's perfect word delivered to us by the Holy Spirit through a human agent. And then the quote itself. Why did the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. It's a statement of dismay at the way our world treats God. We know, don't we, that nations bicker about just about everything, but there is one thing they do agree on, and it's that they are in charge and God's king is not. They will not let God be God. And that was never seen more clearly than in the way that Jesus was treated by the leaders of his day. Verse 27, for truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. In other words, the believers are saying, we've seen Psalm 2 happening before our eyes. Jesus is God's holy and anointed servant. He's the forever king of the whole world, but he wasn't loved and honored by the world as he should have been. He was hated and crucified. And what's so striking is the way that they spell out the identity of those who oppose Jesus so arrogantly, not just the Romans and the Gentiles, but Herod and the peoples of Israel as well. That is revolutionary. Until now, Israel had always presumed that they were friends with God automatically by race. But here they're counted among God's enemies because of their opposition to Jesus. And more than that, do you see that the believers are viewing the opposition that they are facing as an extension of the world's opposition to Jesus? It's like they're two slices of the same piece of pie. The world hates Jesus, and therefore it hates the church, and the two are a part of the whole. There's an inevitability to it. See, they're not surprised by what's happened. Because if the world was willing to gather together against God's king personally, of course, they're bound to direct their opposition against his church as well. It was a lesson that they'd learned from Jesus himself. He'd said, a servant is not greater than his master. So if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. But if opposition is inevitable, it's futile as well. Look at verse 28 to see what was accomplished by all of the world's opposition to Jesus. Everyone gathered together against Jesus to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So here we've got the most influential people of the day, and they're plotting and scheming and conspiring to do everything that they can to harm Jesus and to further their own agendas. And all they end up doing is precisely what God had chosen and will should happen in the first place. They did what they freely chose, but in so doing, they were furthering God's salvation plan for the world. So you'll see why I say that God isn't easily scared or intimidated, that his plans can't be stopped or thwarted, because he's able to take even the fiercest attack from his most powerful enemies and transform it into the moment of his greatest triumph. You've got to be seriously in control to do that, to take the fiercest attack from your most powerful enemies and turn it into your moment of victory. Back in Psalm 2, when God sees all the leaders and nations joining forces against him, he laughs at the absurdity of it and he judges the arrogance of it. Because what on earth gave anyone the idea that we could pick a fight with the sovereign Lord who made the heaven and earth and win? Well, let's come back to the persecuted church in Acts. Why do you think are the disciples not running away and hiding in fear? That's what they'd done only a few months earlier when Jesus was crucified. And now the same fury is being directed at them personally, but instead of hiding, they're holding a prayer meeting. And it's because they've learned the lesson of Psalm 2, the opponents of God will never win. Well, look, it's time we apply this to ourselves. And I want to suggest three quick things here about persecution that Christians face. Here's the first one. Expect it. There is a day coming when God will rid the world of all evil and all who oppose him. But that day is not yet. And until it comes, the Church of Jesus Christ will be under constant attack from those who refuse to accept his rule over them. We should never be surprised. The opposition we face will vary from age to age, from one location to another, but it should never surprise us. The Christian organization Open Doors estimates that around the world at the moment, about 215 million Christians experience what they term to be high, very high, or extreme levels of persecution. They say that 1 in 12 Christians live in places where Christianity is either illegal, forbidden, or punished. You can look at their website to see how they do their stats. But we should expect that the world's sinful opposition to Jesus will necessarily manifest itself in its ongoing persecution of the church. So expect it. Second, lift your eyes above it. Lift your eyes above it. Because however great or powerful the enemies of God appear, they never hold the ultimate keys of power in the world. That's what I love about those first believers. It didn't even occur to them, did it, to bow the knee to the chief priests and to try and keep them happy? Because they'd already bowed their knee to a different master. And his will was the only one that mattered to them. That's where the church has got it wrong sometimes, isn't it? When we lose sight of the one who reigns high over all, we end up wanting to please those down below. And that can bring some temporary relief from opposition. But it also calls into question whether we really know Jesus in the first place. Because he said, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So expect opposition. Lift your eyes above it. And third, take it to the Lord in prayer. Do you know the old gospel song, What a Friend We Have in Jesus? Here are the last four lines. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there. And whatever trials we face in life, whatever our temptations for that matter, even when we're opposed, there is a place of refuge. And the first reaction of these early Christians was to take it to the Lord in prayer, because they knew that he reigns, that he has the power to take the opposition that they were facing and to work through it to achieve his own perfect will. That's why we pray. What do we pray? Well, that's our second point. the word of God will fill the earth, or what to pray. The word of God will fill the earth, or what to pray. Here's a question. What do you think your prayer request would have been if you were in the same boat as these early Christians? Imagine if today the Scottish government announced to all church leaders that it was leaders that from now on it's illegal to proclaim that Jesus is the only way to heaven because it breaches their diversity policy. You can bet there will be a flurry of emails going around calling upon all Christians to pray about the situation. But what do you think we would be asked to pray? For the decision to be reversed, for favor in the eyes of the authorities as a legal action is pursued, maybe for the government to fall. Verse 29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Lord, we know you're sovereign. So please take note of all that's happening and act on your behalf, on our behalf. Enable us to be your good and faithful servants. In chapter 3, the apostle Peter had healed someone in the name of Jesus. The apostles had the authority entrusted to them to be able to do that. When the people saw it, they all praised God. In chapter 4, verse 13, the crowds were just as astonished when Peter and John spoke the word of God with boldness. So this is a prayer for normal apostolic service to continue. Lord, please make sure that we're not distracted from the work that you've given us by the opposition that we're starting to face. May we continue to speak your word with boldness. And you'll see that it's a prayer that fits hand in glove with the agenda that we've seen already in Acts. Phase 2 of God's plan for repentance and the forgiveness of sins to be proclaimed in Jesus' name to all nations, starting from Jerusalem. The commission given to the apostles by Jesus. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And here they're praying, Lord, we know your reign. We know the task that you've given to us. So please help us to play our part in the fulfillment of your plan for the world. Help us to continue to speak the word of God with all boldness, whatever it costs us. And it's a really lovely picture of the life of the early church. Here is a family, united in one voice before one Lord, asking for help to do the one thing that he had given them to do, to broadcast his life-giving word to anyone and to everyone. It wasn't the only thing that the early church ever prayed for. There's lots of different prayer pointers were given in the New Testament. But this prayer did remain a continuing focus. Here's Paul in Ephesians, pray for me that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. In Colossians, pray for us that God may open a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. In 2 Thessalonians, pray for us that the word of God may speed ahead and be honored. So this was a regular prayer of the early church. And it had to be, because the courage to speak God's word boldly doesn't come from having just a particular type of aggressive or extrovert personality. That courage comes from the kindness of God and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Made me wonder if some of us ever feel like we lack the courage that we need to initiate a conversation about Jesus with a friend or a classmate or a colleague. Do you ever wonder why some of your fellow Christians have a boldness in evangelism that you're missing sometimes? Take it to the Lord in prayer. Make this prayer your own. Ask God to help. It's no wonder we're slow to speak boldly if we're slow to pray for boldness. And just look at the way the Lord answers. Verse 31, when they'd prayed, the place in which they were gathered was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. And whenever the ground shakes like this in the Bible, like at Mount Sinai, it's often a manifestation of God's power. Here, God is working in power to give his people a fresh filling of his Holy Spirit and a double helping of courage, we can say. It's not a second Pentecost, but it is a reapplication of the gift of the Spirit that he poured out on them once and for all at Pentecost. And for the same purpose, that is, people would speak the word of God with boldness. And there's an important note of expansion here. Did you see the all in the middle of verse 31? This is developed much more as we carry on in Acts. But from this moment on, it wasn't just the apostles who spoke the word of God boldly. It became the activity of all of God's people, young and old, male and female, specially gifted evangelists, and everybody else too. So I want to invite us all to make this prayer our own. And then to enjoy watching God answer in power. He's been doing that for 2,000 years. And he's not going to stop now, because he is absolutely committed to filling the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And have you noticed, whenever we pray hard for God's help, that we might be bold, so opportunities seem to come. And so he enables us to take them. And more people hear the word of God. And what's true in our own little church, as we've noticed it, is true globally as well. Do you know, in Iran today, converting from Islam to Christianity is a crime that is punishable by death. But the latest estimates from secular statisticians are that there's now about 750,000 Christians in Iran. And about 500,000 have converted from an Islamic background. Do you know that when the People's Republic of China was founded in 1949 and all Christian missionaries were expelled from the country, the grand total of Protestant Christians in the country at that time stood at about 800,000. How many today? About 100 million, conservative estimate. And even here in the UK, we're not seeing church growth of anything like the same proportions, but we're still seeing that wherever a local church prays and speaks the word of God boldly, God saves people. It's what he loves to do. Whenever a church prays and speaks boldly, the Lord saves people, because the Lord Jesus reigns and he will build his church as his people pray and speak his word. It's time for us to close. In his book on the book of Acts, the Australian writer David Cook ends each section with some negatives. He says, because this passage is true, we have to stop believing anything that contradicts it. So here are three negatives from tonight's passage. First, if all of this is true, and it is, then none of us could any longer say, I don't believe in talking about my faith. I just let my life do the talking. That's no longer an option, because God's kingdom grows as his people speak the word of God with boldness. And they were all at it. Two, neither can we say that sharing our faith is just the job of a few people in church, a minister, a staff member, or just those with some special gift in evangelism, because God filled all the believers with the Spirit and they all spoke the word boldly. And if God's Spirit can strengthen them, you can be sure that he can and will strengthen us to play our part. And finally, can you see, we cannot say that prayer is an optional extra. What an arrogance it would be for anyone to think that they could do this work relying on their own strength rather than his. Charles Spurgeon said famously, all of the hope for our ministry lies in the Spirit of God operating on the spirit of men. Jesus will build his church, opposition will not win. Not even the gates of hell can stand against him, but it's his work and not ours. So we trust in him. We don't trust in human leaders. We don't trust in powerful personalities or clever ministry strategies or gimmicks. We trust in him and we say our prayers. And I hope that if you've never before made a commitment to pray regularly for the gospel speaking ministry of our church, not just on Sundays and in life groups, but by all of us in the face of all of the people that we meet through our day to day lives, I hope tonight you'll say, I want to be a prayer for the word of God to be spoken boldly. Why don't we do that together now? Our Father, we do commit ourselves to praying that you, by the power of your mighty spirit, might work in our hearts to give us the courage to continue to speak your word boldly. Where we've been timid and cowardly, we ask that you would give us courage. Where we've relied on our own strength or our own strategies, we pray that you would forgive us. And we ask that we would be able to see you at work in great power in our day, bringing people to know you for the very first time. Thank you that we are seeing you do that work, even in St. Andrews in 2021. And we pray that you might do it more and more. And that instead of opposition or even just the fear of opposition or ridicule making us hide a bit from the world, that we'd remember that you're in charge. Would remember the Lord Jesus on the cross, your moment of greatest victory. And that by the power of your spirit, we would stand and speak Christ boldly. Help us, please, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.